As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your mother and father." "Teacher," he declared, "all of these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Well, good morning to you too. Hey, don't shoot the messenger. I didn't write that, okay? Those are not my words. If you feel a little bead of sweat coming down your back right now as you hear that passage out of Mark 10, verses 17 through 27, I can assure you, you are not alone. Jesus was many things, wasn't he? He was kind, he was gentle, he was passionate, he was loving, but he was never easy. He was never mild. As we heard earlier, well, we're in week 5 of this series titled The One Thing, well, which we're examining, well, what it means to develop a vibrant, passionate relationship with God as the one all-consuming priority of our lives. And then also looking at a number of the obstacles that have a tendency to stand in the way but between us and that vibrant real relationship with God. What are a few of those obstacles that get in the way but between us and God? For sure, there could be job loss, or there could be sickness, or there could be hang-ups from the past that we just can't seem to let go of. There could be anxiety about the future. Well, we looked previously at family disappointment and the fear of the approval of man. All those can be great obstacles but between us and a vibrant relationship with the living God. But I don't think I'm standing on a cliff to say there's one obstacle that's greater than all of those other obstacles. It's not really putting myself out on a limb to say that for many of us, the biggest obstacle between us and a really passionate relationship with God is money and the things that it buys. Some of us love money. Some of us love the things that it buys more than God. Some of us love the comfortable life more than we love God. Now, I'm aware that there are many people outside of the church, though, that don't ever want to come into a church on Sunday morning, but because they're afraid that the discussion is going to be about money. Maybe some of you feel that way, though, this morning as well. Maybe you don't want to come to church at times, but because you feel like, well, you know, at church, though, they're always talking about money. And what I want to say here to that is two things. If you're new here today, I think you'll find this to be a really comfortable place for you. I don't think you'll find a disproportionate amount of attention placed on money here. Yes, we do take an offering each week, but we don't spend a lot of time asking people for their money at Calvary. I think you'll find it comfortable here. But that said, money is a major issue to Jesus, isn't it? Jesus talks about money more than any other subject in the Gospels, well, with the one exception, but being his teaching on the kingdom of God. And because he taught on it so much, we need to teach on it. He taught on it so much, but because there's one obstacle more than any other that is responsible for diverting hunger for God. It's the love of money and the things that it buys. It's the first point, though, this morning. One obstacle is more responsible than any other for diverting our attention from hunger for God. Love of money, the things, though, that it buys, the comfortable life, though, that it provides. You know, the rich young ruler in this passage, it strikes me, well, we oftentimes think of him as kind of a villain, don't we? We think of him as really arrogant and coming to Jesus saying all these things that I've done since I was a boy. But, you know, Jesus doesn't really treat him as a villain in this story. He actually, in a lot of ways, is very righteous, though, the way he comes to Jesus. He comes to him, he calls him good teacher. And that word good is only reserved for God. And as a pious Jew, he understands that. In fact, Jews were not to call a rabbi good, but because good is the reservation of God alone. Unqualified good is the reservation of God alone. So he recognizes, Mom, maybe there's a spark of divinity or something in Jesus. And so he goes up to him and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what's his posture? He falls to his knees as he asks him. And then he goes on to say, all of these things I have kept since I was a youth, probably since he was 12 or 13 years old. All of these commandments, do not fraud, do not murder, do not commit adultery, honor thy father and mother, do not lie. All of these things I have kept since I was a boy. And again, as an observant Jew, we have good reason to believe that was his intention on a daily basis. And maybe that since he was a boy, these external commandments he had kept. He hadn't lied, he hadn't stolen, he hadn't murdered, he hadn't dishonored his father and mother since he was a boy. And yet there's something inside of this young man. And then there's something inside each and every one of us that no matter how good our behavior might be, we recognize that it's not quite good enough. There's almost a sixth sense within every one of us, though, that even though I do these commandments, I'm still falling short in some way of the glory of God, still falling short in some way of what God really requires of me. And so he comes to Jesus and he says, yeah, I've done all these things, but Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? If you take a look at verse 21, you don't want to miss Jesus' response. It's one, though, that he gives over and over and over again. But when people come to him, he looked at him and loved him. Jesus' posture toward rich and poor alike is the same. He doesn't look at us well with anger in his eyes. He doesn't look at us with impatience. He looks at this rich young ruler, and the very first thing he does is respond compassionately and with love. He acknowledges the possibility that this man had kept all these external commandments since he was a boy, but then he goes on to say, young man, one thing you lack. You know what he's referring to? He's referring back to the Ten Commandments and the very first thing that he lacks, which is the very first commandment, well, which precedes all the others. You shall have no other gods, bub, before me. Yes, you have done all these things, bub, but here's the one thing, rich young ruler, though, that you lack. You have placed something else in front of me, namely, your possessions and wealth have a higher place of priority in your life than Yahweh, than the God of the universe has in your life. You have disobeyed the very first commandment. You see, this rich young man couldn't let go of that which was clutching him and getting in the way of him in a vibrant real relationship with God. Billy Graham once said, if a person gets his attitude toward money straight, it will straighten out almost every other area of his life. You see, this rich young man had every secondary area of his life straightened out, but he didn't have the first area of his life straightened out. He was taking care of all those other commandments, but he missed out on the very first commandment. And this is the reason why Jesus talks about money and possessions so often, but because they seem to have a character all their own. We think that we can suppress them and get rid of the power of money and possessions in our lives, and we seem to do so far for a time, but isn't it amazing how they kind of come back into our heart and they seek our devotion? Money is so much like a rival God. It begs for our allegiance. It seeks our devotion. It's not satisfied with a small part of our heart. Money and possessions seem to want all of our hearts, much like God. God wants all of our heart. I was gardening last week, and I thought of this analogy that money is kind of like crabgrass. I'm aware this illustration very well may not work, but indulge me for a moment, okay? I'm gardening, and about this time in the summer, I've already put down fertilizer 2 times. And I am determined to have a lush green lawn. And first time I put down fertilizer, it was the organic kind. And when that didn't work, I put down a less organic kind later in the summer. And I expect that fertilizer and weed killer to take care of that crabgrass. But then out of nowhere, in this corner of the lawn that I fertilized and weeded two times already, the crabgrass pops back up. And it wants to take a dominating effect over the rest of my lawn. It wants to spread and has all these roots that I have to be constantly working on. And then it's out. It's out of the lawn for 2 or 3 weeks at a time. But then there it is, cropping back up in another corner of the lawn. Isn't money a bit like that? You think that you've gotten the love of money out of your heart, and then in a corner of your heart, in this little recess, though, that you didn't realize money would still exert some control, it pops back up. The one obstacle, bud, between me and a really nice lawn is crabgrass. And the one obstacle for many of us, between us and a hunger for God, is money and the things, though, that it buys. It's why it's so difficult for rich people, like most of us, like me, rich people like me, to inherit the kingdom of God. The more material things we possess, the more those things can take root in our lives and take possession of us. You know, the interpretation of verse 23 is pretty clear. You don't need a pastor or a bunch of commentaries to explain this one for you. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's just really hard for wealthy people, but because of this root in our heart to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 25 is somewhat less clear. Jesus is speaking here in hyperbole. It's one of the common figures of speech that Jesus used. He says, you know, there's this monstrous animal, the biggest animal in all of Palestinian soil called a camel. And the smallest opening known to man is the eye of a needle. The point of this hyperbole, though, that Jesus uses, is not that it's impossible for rich people to go to heaven. That's not the point at all. Jesus goes on and says to Peter, for what seems impossible to man, all things are possible for God. That's not the point at all. The point is, if you trust in riches, if you trust in wealth more than God, you have disobeyed the first commandment, and it's just as difficult for you to enter the kingdom of God. Just as difficult for you to enter heaven as it would be to jam a camel through the eye of a needle. The issue is our heart. So the form of surrender that Jesus enjoins on this young man is that which stands as an obstacle between him and God. Remove that obstacle, come and surrender. That particular form of surrender may be the form of surrender that he gives to you. We wouldn't want to preclude Jesus from saying that to us. But it may be something else. Maybe time stands between you and a vibrant real relationship with God. Maybe some hobby does. Who knows? Whatever it may be. But the point is, whatever stands between us and God has to be removed if he comes to us and says, you know what? You love this thing just a little bit more than you love me. This rich young man, like many wealthy people today, put his trust in his wealth. And that's the issue. Wealth, becomes something, though, that we put our trust in, and it becomes a major obstacle as a result, between us and God. Here's the so what. Anyone who trusts in riches cannot enter the kingdom of God. Anyone who trusts in riches cannot enter heaven. Let me be blunt. If you trust in your home or your car or your boat or any other thing, if you love that thing more than you love God, you should fear your eternal destiny. If you're not willing to say, yes, God, I will surrender this at a moment's notice, if he was to come to you and say, this is standing in the way of you and me, then you should stop and really question your eternal destiny. I hate to say that to you, but I love the people of this church, and I love the scriptures, and I treat the scriptures with utter seriousness, and so we need to grapple with the gravity of Jesus' words here. That is precisely what he is saying. I read a story recently about one successful businessman who was confronted by his mother after the launch of his 17th store. She asked him, "Don't we live a reasonable existence? Don't we already have enough?" His mother, who was a pious and frugal woman, realized that his accumulation would never end as he responded, "No, Mom, never enough. We'll never have enough." Conversely, the Bible prescribes a more simple lifestyle. If you look on your outline, though, this morning, you'll see a passage from Proverbs chapter 30. And it's a verse that I committed to memory several years ago, but because I struggle with this issue, just like I would imagine many of you struggle with this issue. This one's not easy for me. So I committed this to memory because I know the Bible wants a simple life for me. Let's read it out loud. Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 10. "Two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." That's the antidote. If the number one obstacle between us and hunger for God is love of money and the things that it buys, the antidote to that obstacle is a commitment to a more simple life. "God, give me neither poverty nor riches. If you give me too much, I may disown you. I may think that I really don't need you. I may put my trust in my riches and in my things. So would you just give me my daily bread, God? Would you just give me my daily bread and a vibrant relationship with you? And I tell you, God, that's enough." One practice, more than any other, is necessary to divert attention from things and awaken hunger for God. It's commitment to simplicity. The rich young ruler, of course, was dejected because he wanted to follow Jesus and money at the same time. But that's impossible, because we all know that our hearts have room for only one all-consuming devotion. It's impossible to serve both God and money at the same time. We have to let go of anything else that may be clutching on to us. So if you feel like your desire for God has waned and you feel like money and possessions are now taking an unhealthy amount of your attention, I'd like to suggest just a few practices that can go a long way toward the development of a more simple lifestyle. The first one is this: spend less than you can, give more than seems reasonable. There's number one. Spend less than you can, give more than seems reasonable. It's a really helpful practice to sometimes discipline ourselves not to purchase what we can afford. Of course, we don't want to purchase what we cannot afford. Many people do that. But we want to discipline ourselves even not to purchase sometimes what we can afford. Recognizing there's two different products and maybe several hundred dollars in between them, and we choose to say, "You know what, I could afford this product, but instead I'm going to choose a cheaper product," and then give what is left over. Give that extra a few hundred dollars to an agency that's really helping the poor, or to an agency that's helping victims of injustice, or an agency that's spreading the word of God and the kingdom of God throughout the world. This is hard for us to do, and we live in kind of a shopaholic type culture, but I promise you, one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. If the Spirit of God lives in us, He gives us the fruit of self-control, and then we can say no to the shopaholism that is propagated for us on the television all the time. You know, the economic crisis of 2008 and 2009 has really enforced what many of us have known for many years. Few Americans know how to live within their means anymore. Sadly, even Christian Americans have difficulty living within or below their means. This is a great way that we can serve the next generation, is giving them a model of how to live below our means. That wasn't always the case. Early in the church, the early church understood how to live below their own financial means. If you would turn forward with me to about 70, 80 pages, this is such a great passage, Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32. Comes after Mark, Luke, John, and then the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 32. This was standard practice in the early church, living below our means. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, no needy persons in the church. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Imagine this picture of Barnabas here. He goes off. He has this extra parcel of land. He already has a home, but he has a second parcel of land, and he says, you know what? I could use that parcel of land as a future investment, or I could sell it and buy some extra horses for my stable, or sell it and buy another house for myself. But instead, he makes this absurd decision. There's all these poor people in the church, so I'm going to sell that parcel of land, but bring the money back to the church so they can distribute to those who have need. Now that's a decision that seems absurd. No investment advisor would give anyone that suggestion. Maybe there are some. I don't know of many investment advisors, though, that would give that suggestion. You see, Barnabas had this idea in his mind: spend less than you can, give more than seems reasonable. That didn't make sense to man, but it was a holy decision that was blessed by God Most High. You see, Barnabas wasn't the only one that was more committed to God and to God's people than he was to things. Acts 2:44 tells us, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Whenever anyone had need, they sold. Acts 4:32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. In chapter 6, well, we see the outworking of this. People selling the other possessions, bringing it back, and then it provided for all the widows in the church, but both Greeks and Hebrews alike, well, were all cared for. First in the church, and then outside of the church as well. It wasn't an elimination of all personal property. It wasn't communism or socialism. Well, we see later on in the book of Acts, John Mark's mother owns her own house. We also see that the disciples continually sold their possessions. It was a regular practice. Therefore, they still had possessions. But a regular part of their lives was, remove anything that could be an obstacle between me and God so that I could love God more, so I could devote myself to a greater life of simplicity, so I could help others that have less and are in greater need than me. As a regular practice, sell your possessions and give to the poor. This was the practice of the early church. Here's a little paragraph from a philosopher named Aristides, who's writing at the time of 125 AD, 100 years after Jesus. It comes out of a book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, which has just been a transformative book for me on this subject. The early church, they, the church, walk in all humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them. And they love one another. They despise not the widow and grieve not the orphan. He that hath distributeth liberally to him that hath not. If they see a stranger, they bring him under their roof and rejoice over him, as it were their own brother. For they call themselves brethren, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit and in God. But when one of their poor passes away from the world, and any of them see him, then he provides for his burial according to his ability. And if they hear that any of their number is imprisoned or oppressed for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. And if it is possible that he may be delivered, they deliver him. Listen to this. And if there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and they have not an abundance of necessities, they fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with their necessary food. These are not rich people. These are folks who just have a little bit extra, and if they don't have quite enough, they fast for 2 or 3 days to provide for those within the church and those without the church that literally have none. They gave more than seemed reasonable. They spent less than they could. Second, recover a biblical view of ownership. In early Israel, you may remember that this was enforced through what was called the Jubilee Principle. The Jubilee Principle meant that every 7 years, debts were canceled. That's part of the Sabbath and then also part of the Jubilee Principle. And then every 50 years, the land was returned to the original owner, such that no person could accumulate too much land. And if anyone had debt, all that debt was done away with after 7 years. God's justification for this radical reordering was this, out of Leviticus 25. The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine, God says, and you are but aliens and my tenants. I can't imagine if I really got this in me. I just admit to you, as a pastor here at this church, this is really not completely in me. I wish it was. But to be able to say, none of this is mine. None of my talents, none of my possessions, none of my treasures are mine. There's this radical reordering. I can never say my or mine. He is the only absolute owner. I am merely a steward of what he has given. And then what happens is, we can say with the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 8, do not say to yourself, my power and the strength of my own hands produced this wealth for me. No. Do not say, my industry and my intelligence has produced this wealth for me. No. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who has given you the ability to produce wealth. He is the giver. We are simply the stewards. Everything we have is given by God, owned by God, to be used for God's ultimate purposes in the world. And then slowly, bit by bit, maybe our mind changes a little bit. Maybe the question changes from, how much should I give to God? To, how much of what God has given me do I need to save for myself? From, how much should I give to God out of what I own? To, how much of what he has given do I actually need? And how much can I distribute liberally? I'm not there yet, but I am convinced that's what Jesus wants of me. Number three, bring prayer into your financial decisions. I can afford this car, but should I buy this car? I can afford this new kitchen, but should I buy this new kitchen? How will this new thing, whatever it may be, help me to better serve God in his purposes? And you know, sometimes though, the answer is that it will. And that's okay, and God gives you liberty to go off and do that. But a lot of times, though, the answer may be, no, though, this won't help you. This won't help you serve God in his purposes. How much will this purpose command more and more of my attention, thus diverting attention from God and the people, though, that he prioritizes? Here's another one. How much will I possess this thing, and how much will this thing come and possess me? We can bring prayer to these kinds of decisions. The Bible tells us, though, that God gives wisdom to anyone who asks, and I have to believe, though, that he'll bring wisdom to bear on our financial decisions if we simply ask him, God, what would you have me do with my spending, with my giving, with my saving? All of this is yours. I want to honor you with it. What would you have me do? Finally, get back in touch with the fun of giving. There's number four. Get back in touch with the fun of giving. We just read that story about Barnabas. Do you think Barnabas came with that money kind of clenched in his fist? You think he was grudgingly giving the money over to the early apostles, saying, oh, I really don't want to give this. No, I think he saw this as a great adventure, this exciting opportunity to partner with God in God's purposes fought for the world, God's purposes fought for the church. I think he saw joy and excitement out of the sale of his land and the opportunity to use it for good in the church and in the broader community. You know, every single picture I've ever seen of Mother Teresa, she's smiling. I was speaking to a woman last week at Calvary in Erie, and she said, you know, Adrian, at the times of greatest pain and disappointment in my life, the thing, though, that's been most helpful for me in getting me out of depression or getting me out of despondency is getting out and serving, is giving generously, getting the focus off of myself and putting the focus on other people. We tend to think of giving kind of as something that we have to do, right? It's something the Bible commands us to give at least a tenth, and so it's something that I'll do because I have to. But the Bible puts it differently. It says It's something that we get to do. The Bible says giving is something that we get to do. That He is the owner, we are the stewards, He entrusted to us, and we get to partner with Him in giving for the advance of His great purposes in the world. Acts 20:35 therefore says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. A good translation of that word blessed is happy. It's more happy. You'll find more joy in giving than in receiving. I get to use what God has given to bless other people. And this is true for us. Whether you're living in an apartment or a condo or a single family home, whether you're rich or you feel like you're poor today, even if you might be living in a shelter today. The truth is, all of us need to give. Every single person needs to give because it goes so far in fighting against that demon that we call greed that this rich man had so deep in his heart. And it ignites joy within our hearts. The very act of giving goes a long way to igniting joy within our souls. There's a woman in our church who got a Christmas bonus a couple years back, and she asked this question, God, what would you have me do with this extra money though that I've come across? And she just waited and listened. And God seemed to whisper to her, you know, I'd like you to use this money to give to some girls at a place called Heritage House Ministry, a treatment facility for girls in Louisville. What I'd like you to do is just buy brand new bath towels for these girls because they don't have new bath towels that are embroidered well with their names on. Just bless them well with this extra money, though, that you have. And so she went over to the house and delivered these towels to them. On another occasion, she ran into some extra money, and she asked us the same question. God, what would you have me do with this extra money, though, that I've run into? I could take a trip with it, or I could buy something, though, that I've been wanting for a while. And as she was asking God, she became aware that there was a young man in our church who really wanted to go visit his family, who are missionaries in another country. And she learned that he didn't have money, and his parents didn't have money to bring him to that other country. So she said, you know what, I'm going to use that extra money to buy him a plane ticket so he can go be with his family for the holidays. And Susie was asking, my wife Susie was asking her about this decision. And her response was, can you believe that God gave me this money that I could provide for this young man so he could go be with his family for the holidays? I mean, how amazing is that? How awesome is that? The guy would let me partner with this young man and this family so they could be together for Christmas. You see, this woman would never tell you that story. But I guarantee you, if you asked this woman about that story, her eyes would glisten. They would glimmer with joy as she told you the story. Because it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. I got a sweet letter from Principal Steve Payne at Erie High School a couple weeks ago, and as most of you know, Calvary and Erie meets at Erie High School, and we've been so fortunate to develop a great relationship well with that school. And Principal Steve Payne wrote us this letter. Dear members of Calvary Bible Church, as we close the 2008-2009 school year, I'd like to personally thank you for your constant support of the students and staff of Erie High School. Your church and its members have been valued partners with our school. I want you to know how much we appreciate each of you and the work you consistently do. Most recently, your presence and work at our school in May was amazing. Our 61 acres of school can be rather overwhelming at times. Your partnership and time spent beautifying our campus is sincerely appreciated. Additionally, I know that you are all working together to make this a strong community for all of our students and adults alike. Our school, as is your church and its members, is based on caring for others and love for every individual that our lives touch. What a wonderful partnership that we have created for the good of others. Our fellowship with Calvary Baptist Church, well, forgive them for that. We get that from time to time. Our fellowship with Calvary Baptist Church has enabled Erie High School to accomplish more than it otherwise could or would. On behalf of the students, staff, and parents of Erie High, I'd like to thank you very much for your involvement, caring, and unselfishness. I hope that we have a continued partnership with you for many years to come. Once again, thank you very much. Sincerely, Steve Payne, Erie High School Principal. Now, that was just about 30 people that gave up a day to landscape that land around Erie High School. It was a part of the bigger ShareFest summer of service, though, that we just finished, in which hundreds of people in our church did the same thing for projects throughout our community, in Erie and Boulder and Longmont and all over the place. And each of those recipients, right, was blessed. Each of those recipients was so fortunate to get what you gave them. But did you have fun doing that? I mean, don't you have joy partnering well with someone else and serving those who could use an extra hand, even if it's something small? When we use our time, our treasures, our talents to bless other people, God gives us exceedingly great joy. And so I just ask you again, has your hunger for God waned? Has your hunger for God waned? And if it has, would you seriously consider whether money and the things that it buys has taken an unhealthy amount of your attention? And if it has, I would just beg you to take this message home. And the easiest thing would just be to take this message and take this passage and put it on the shelf. And when I come to passages like this, I oftentimes want to just skip right over them. But take this message home and really consider it. And say, God, is it possible that money and the things that it buys has gotten in the way of my hunger for you? And if it has, possibly the step though, that you need to take, that Jesus is asking you to take today, is just a commitment to a more simple lifestyle. And as you implement a few of these practices toward a more simple lifestyle, I have no doubt that God will reawaken your hunger for him and your priority for the things that God himself prioritizes. Let's pray to that end for ourselves and for our church as a whole. Father in heaven, we thank you for the radical teaching of the Scriptures, which tells us that you are the one absolute owner, and we are merely relative stewards. And we're not special, God. We don't deserve a whole lot, God. And so it's our true desire, even though money and possessions sometimes gets in the way of this desire. It is our true desire to use what you have given us for your great purposes in the world. We ask that you would help us with that. God, for any of us in this room who have allowed money and the things that it buys to become an obstacle between us and a real passion for the living God, if any of us have allowed that, well, we simply confess that sin to you right now. In the quietness of our heart, we say that we want to obey the first commandment, to have no other gods before you. We desire to surrender all to Jesus, and we ask for your help in giving us the grace to surrender and to simply receive what you have given us, eternal life, nothing that we can earn by the obedience of the commandments. Thank you, Jesus, though, that you love us. Thank you that you give us bread and clothing and all of our daily necessities. Would you please help us to fight daily against this great obstacle, though, that we could find increasingly the joy that it is more blessed to give than to receive. The joy of seeing you as owner of all that we have. The joy of partnering with you for your great work, for the kingdom, with what you have given us. So we surrender ourselves to you.